to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, it's good to be back here at home. This pulpit, as well as this church family. And Father, you have refreshed me this last week over and over, and I am grateful for it, and I pray that you'd help me to minister out of that strength this morning, out of that refreshment. Lord, we ask in this moment that you would provide the gift of illumination, Lord, as much familiarity or gifts that we might bring or insights that we have on this passage, Lord, all of it falls flat unless you come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. Help us to see what's truly here in our Bibles and grant that we would not just see it, but savor it, know it, and treasure it. And truth be told, Lord, in this particular passage of Holy Scripture, I ask that you'd help me to get the tone right. Because this is a warning, if there ever was one. There are 5 such warnings in this book, and we have hit the second one this morning. And so grant, Lord, that we would be left with a sense of the weightiness of this word. And may it spur us in an unusually wonderful way, in a fresh way, toward our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. In whose mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles located underneath the seat in front of you, the sermon text for this morning can be found on page 1002. Page 1002 in the red Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And as you're turning to today's passage, I'd like to share with you a little bit about this past week. 6 days ago, I had the privilege to travel to my hometown of Naperville, Illinois, which, as some of you may know, is a far western suburb of Chicago, a town in which I spent 23 years of my life. The main purpose of the trip was to attend the National Leadership Conference of the Evangelical Free Church of America. That's a biennial gathering that also is known as EFCA1. Now, I've been to a lot of conferences over the years, but I am happy to report that this was truly one of the finest conferences I've ever been to. The preaching was biblical and powerful, which you cannot always take for granted sometimes when you have a high-profile minister of the word. They tend to ride on their own personality instead of on the power of Scripture. Scripture was opened repeatedly, relentlessly. The breakout sessions were helpful and transferable. The fellowship in particular was wonderful and meaningful as I reconnected with mentors and friends and fellow pastors and old classmates and even a brother from this church. We had lunch together just a few days ago. Much of what I learned and the resources from which I gleaned, I'm excited to share with our elders and other leaders into the days ahead. And on top of all that, I got to stay with my dad. We spent 3 days together, and it was extraordinarily precious. We watched the Cubs and Sox Crosstown Classic each night. It was wonderful. So simply a word of thanks to all of you who are members that work to set aside budget for this sort of thing. Your pastors and elders are very, very grateful for these times of refreshment. And my hope is that our church and even our broader community into the days ahead will feel the impact of what I experienced this past week. Now, trusting that your Bible is open, I'd like to begin this morning by reading our text right up front, and then we'll jump directly into today's main idea. And we'll look at 3 applications that are drawn from today's text. So would you please look with me this time at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Christ, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings. This morning, we encounter the second of five major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. As we said in the beginning of the month, as we studied the first of five warning passages, regardless of your current understanding of or adoration for the Lord, tighten your grip on the gospel, because you'll drift away if you don't. Five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and each one more intense than the next. One of the reasons that the book of Hebrews exists is to help the church in every age to become a living parable of Acts 9:31. In Acts 9:31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, isn't that remarkable? This verse holds together a number of seeming incongruities. Chief among them, the twin truths that a church can be walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit at the exact same time. Don't you want to know how that can be? I do. And the book of Hebrews is tailor-made to show us how. This morning, we have three points that are stretched out in front of us. Three points drawn from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Three points, each one designed to assist us in walking in the fear of the Lord on the one hand, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit on the other. Three points today. Here's the first of three. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because the Bible is God speaking. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because the Bible is God speaking. Would you look with me once more at the first five verses of our text, Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I wonder what your inner autopilot does when you're reading along in the New Testament and you encounter a passage of the Old Testament. Now, before you answer the question, it's important for us to note just how many times in the New Testament it actually references the Old. If we're strictly speaking in terms of raw quotations, according to theologian Roger Nicole, that number is 295. 295 separate, identifiable Old Testament quotations in the New. But if we were to expand that number to include direct allusions to the Old Testament, now the number more than doubles to 613. Point being, whether by clear quotation or by obvious allusion, greater than 10% of the New Testament is the Old Testament. I wonder if you ever thought of it that way. That was new to me this week. Now back to the initial question. What do you do when you're reading the New Testament and you encounter the Old? Well, I know what I've been prone to do. Rather than press in with interest, I start skimming. Can I be honest? I wonder how many of you think that way. Am I alone? I'm reading the New Testament with care, but then I see an Old Testament quotation, and then I begin to read on a different level with a bit of detachment from the text. I'm not even sure if it's deliberate, but for some reason I come face to face with an Old Testament quotation, and I immediately begin to stand aloof from it. Why? Well, it's the Old Testament after all. And did not we just learn last week that Jesus is better than Moses? Does not Hebrews 3 itself say that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son? Shouldn't that have some bearing on how we handle the Old Testament with reference to the New? Well, how does the writer of Hebrews handle the Old Testament? Let's see. Chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Did everyone catch that? Let's listen again. Hebrews 3, 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, it's a direct quotation. If you recall, we heard it read for us just moments ago from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, strictly speaking, is anonymous. It may have been written by David or one of the other psalmists. We don't know for sure. There's no single name attached to it, at least not in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, when we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 in particular, we learn the name of the author of this portion of the Bible. Who does the writer of the Hebrews say that it is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity who eternally exists in a loving unity alongside the Father and the Son as one of three equally divine persons. Hebrews 3:7 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who's the source of this Old Testament quotation. But more than that, Hebrews 3:7 goes on to tell us that it's not simply the Holy Spirit who inspired Psalm 95 in such a way that it spoke 1,000 years prior to the first century, to the time of the letter to the Hebrews. No, no, no. Hebrews 3:7 is saying something much more powerful and relevant than that. Let's look once more. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Are we hearing this? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. For the writer to the Hebrews, the Old Testament wasn't simply the written words of religious men a millennia before his time. In fact, for the writer to the Hebrews, the Old Testament wasn't simply the written words of the Holy Spirit a millennia before his time. No, for the writer to the Hebrews, the Old Testament, though in some cases written a millennia before his time, the Old Testament was a contemporary, present-day, cutting-edge word from God Almighty. Therefore, it ought not to surprise us that when we come next week, Lord willing, to Hebrews 4:12, this same writer says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3 may not seem like much at first blush, but when we begin to reflect on the practical import of what this means, it's a massive statement about the nature and character, not just of Psalm 95, not just of the Old Testament, but of the entire Bible. The Bible isn't just true, although it is. The Bible isn't just able to be understood with the Spirit's help, although it is. The Bible isn't just enough for us or necessary for us, although it is. The Bible doesn't just lead us to Jesus, although it does. The Bible is actually far more than all of this. And the reason for that is because the Bible is God speaking. And the practical application of this to our lives could not be more significant. One of my preaching mentors, Dr. Michael Bullmore, put it this way. Too often, when confronted with God's word, we have a ready explanation for why it doesn't apply to us. And in the process, we've talked ourselves out of the very thing that God intends for our good. We would do well to attend the words of Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan pastor who encourages us, take every word as spoken to yourselves. When the word thunders against sin, think thus, God means my sins. When it presseth any duty, God intends me in this. Many put off scripture from themselves as if only concerned that it only concerned those who lived in the time when it was written. But if you intend to profit by the word, bring it home to yourselves. Medicine will do no good unless it be applied. So friends, this first point is simply to set the stage for the next two. I want you to take the next two points seriously. And this quotation from Psalm 95 is God speaking. Perhaps it's for the first time that you've ever thought of the Bible this way, that the Bible is God speaking. Well, listen to what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the events of this Old Testament quotation of Psalm 95 are rooted in the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel in the desert, particularly in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. As we'll see when we get to point three, the Israelites in this moment had already experienced their redemption out of Egypt. But not 1 week into their journey toward the promised land, they begin to complain. They grumbled against God because of the way that he fed them. They grumbled against Moses because of the way that he led them. And they feared for their safety in Canaan, even though men like Caleb and Joshua assured them that it was a good land and that they could take the land and that God would dwell with them. So Hebrews 3, 7 to 11 communicates an ancient warning that was issued to God's covenant people some 3,000 years ago. Yes. But this same warning thundered afresh over God's people in the first century, and if we will hear it today, thunders afresh over God's people in the 21st century. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because the Bible is God speaking. Second point today. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because a healthy church is always listening. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because a healthy church is always listening. Now, not only are we going to see in these next four verses obvious evidence that the writer to the Hebrews considered the Old Testament to be God speaking, and thus to be of shattering importance for their lives, but we're also going to see some truths that I think are difficult for us to take on board in our lives, no matter what our theological system happens to be. Whether you believe the Bible teaches once saved, always saved, or whether you believe the Bible teaches once saved, not necessarily always saved, I assure you, these four verses are equal opportunity offenders. So would you please look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here's how I'd like to approach this. I had 2 weeks to think about this. If you're someone who believes that the Bible, properly interpreted, teaches that every truly born-again believer always perseveres and always makes it to be saved in the end, then you need to listen very, very carefully to verse 12. At the same time, if you are a person who believes that the Bible, properly interpreted, teaches that it's entirely possible for a truly born-again believer to fall away to their ultimate, everlasting destruction and not be saved in the end, then you need to listen very, very carefully to verse 14. And if you're a person who's not sure what to think, well, first of all, God still loves you, okay? And secondly, welcome to the task of doing theology and of attempting to discern the mind of God in Holy Scripture. This is not easy. And allow me to say, too, in this moment, that to the person who may find themselves in that third camp, take heart. God aims to be understood in the Bible. God is not playing games here. He's not being evasive here. And if you really want to know what God says about the question of eternal security, whether the Bible teaches you can lose your salvation, please understand there are definitive answers here in this passage. So please don't throw in the towel on this question. It's far too important to give in on it. You can get this. Now, in the Evangelical Free Church of America, we don't require that we all go lockstep on this issue. You can be a member of this local church in good standing and hold either view. We will discuss eternal security in this church. Heck, we'll even debate eternal security in this church. But we will not, and hear me, we will not divide over the matter of eternal security in this church. No, we won't. Now, they can't both be right. They're not both right. Your pastors and elders have to stand somewhere. We have to preach something. And we certainly do stand together, your elders and your pastors, on this issue. I'll make that case in a moment. But just know that if Hebrews 3, 12, and 14 teach us anything, it's that both positions are viable from Holy Scripture. I'll go that far. Now, they can't both be valid, but they're both viable. To be viable means to be feasible, to be possible, to be workable from the biblical text. When a theological conclusion is viable, we say to the person who holds it, I can see how you got that from the text. I'm not personally persuaded of it, although it's clear to me that you are and how you are. I get that you got that from this text. That's what it means to be something to be viable. But to be valid means to be accurate, to be right, to be true. Well, the fact of the matter is that both views can't be equally right or true. One's right and one's wrong. Either you can lose your salvation or you can't. But as important as this issue is, we need to put this argument in its place. And the plain fact of the matter is that the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America doesn't address this issue intentionally. I think we're wise to avoid it for the purposes of fellowship. We simply do not seek to alienate one another based upon this matter of eternal security. Or to put it positively, of all the doctrines that we demand unity on as a church, we do not believe that what the Bible teaches about eternal security to be one of them. And why? The reason why is because there are biblical emphases far more important than this one. You say, really? My answer is, yes, really. So like what? Well, my answer would be all of the warnings scattered across the pages of the Bible, not least the book of Hebrews especially. So, for example, Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Whatever camp you find yourself in, you have to have a place in your soul for a warning like this. For those of you who believe that you can lose your salvation, the reason is obvious. Let's admit that verse 12 appears to favor that position. Let's just give way to it. I think that's clear on the surface of it. Listen to what he says. Take care, brothers. Take care who? Brothers. He's talking to the ever-loving family of God here. And he's not done. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Lest there be in any of who? In any of you. He's not talking to the world indiscriminately. He's addressing believers specifically. Lest there be in any of you a what? An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, here's my point. Whatever your position on eternal security, please, please, please take verse 12 seriously. Take it dead seriously. Verse 12 isn't written for the person next to you. Not first, anyway. It's written for you. It's written for me. In fact, I've found that folks who believe that you can lose your salvation, it tends to create a certain sort of believer out of them. It tends to create an Isaiah 66:2 sort of believer. You know what Isaiah 66:2 says? In Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word." You don't need a PhD in the Bible. All you need is an HCT in the Bible. You know what an HCT is? A humble, contrite, trembling heart before the Word of God. That's all you need. And here's what I've learned over the years. I'd much rather labor alongside a person who's wrong about eternal security, but vigilant in their walk with the Lord, than to labor alongside a person who's right about eternal security, but negligent in their walk with the Lord. Amen? Now, while it's true that Hebrews 3:12 is difficult for the person who believes in eternal security, it's also true that Hebrews 3:14 is difficult for the person who denies eternal security. Listen with me to Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews. I have been looking forward to this for a long time to preach this verse. I'm going to make the most of it. It's one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews because if we follow It's inspired logic. It unties a lot of knots in the book of Hebrews. And it unties a lot of knots throughout the Bible. And maybe most practically, it unties a lot of knots in our lives. As we think about what we've seen and experienced in the local church the longer we walk with Jesus. Listen to it again. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So on the face of it, it's an assurance text. In fact, when you get right down to the roots of it, that's exactly what it is. It's an assurance text. You hear the resounding note of confidence in the first eight words of verse 14? For we have come to share in Christ. Wouldn't that be magnificent if it were true of you and of me? We're in Christ. And then we come to that tiny little word, if. If. Alexander McLaren once preached a sermon on this verse, and the title of his sermon is A Momentous If. Amen to that. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, here's what we need to do to follow the force of the inspired logic of Holy Scripture. When you see the word if, what we're being presented with is a part of speech known as a preposition. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy for the moment. This preposition introduces a conditional clause. Conditional clause is a fact that's true on the supposition that, in the event that the rest of it is true too. I'm going to say that again. The preposition if introduces a conditional clause. And a conditional clause deals with the fact that's true on the supposition that, in the event that the rest of it is true too. So we have a stone cold statement that we've come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And what's true of a conditional clause one way is also true if you run it back the other way. And here's where the knot of eternal security begins to untie itself, including the difficult text of verse 12. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And the reverse is true too. For we have not come to share in Christ if indeed we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end. You hear it? And it's at that point when Hebrews 3:14 is starting to sound a whole lot like 1 John 2:19. In 1 John 2:19, we read that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And it's at this point that 1 John 2:19 and Hebrews 3:14 close ranks and blow a stunning amount of clarity into a confusing and heart-wrenching issue. How many of you have known someone who clearly professed faith in Christ, who came to church, who sung right beside you? You can still hear the sound of their voice in your ears. Who served and communed and got baptized and became a member, sailed through the elder interview, could articulate the gospel, took the Lord's Supper. And from every vantage point, as far as you can tell, was a bona fide believer. And then they fell away. I've known people like that. Sadly, I've known a number of people like that. How do we even begin to explain people like that? Or better yet, what's the Bible's explanation for people like that? And the answer is that we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And we have not come to share in Christ if indeed we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, what's the point of the point? Because we've got to move on to point three. The point of this point is simple. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches eternal security. I'd bet my hands on it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's Jesus in John 10, 27 to 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's Romans 8, 30. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6. And finally, Jude writes, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. And so he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Jude 1, 23, 24. These passages that are so strikingly clear about eternal security are not controverted by Hebrews 3, 12. In fact, it's Hebrews 3:14 that in context unfolds the meaning of Hebrews 3:12. And it's that we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that if we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end, we have not indeed come to share in Christ. So the point of the point is this. The warnings in Hebrews aren't given because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints isn't true. Rather, the warning passages in Hebrews are given as a means of the perseverance of the saints. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because a healthy church is always listening. All right, one final point today. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed God's warnings, because you can profess faith in Christ and not possess faith in Christ. Let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because you can profess faith in Christ and not possess faith in Christ. Now, we're going to end our time in the Word this morning by taking a look at the final four verses of our text, and as we do, we'll compare them with a handful of verses across the New Testament to reinforce what the author's driving at. So look with me at one last time, Hebrews 3, this time 16 to 19. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, properly understood, verses 16 to 19 are a further confirmation of what we've just learned in the last paragraph. And I'll put it first in kind of biblical theological language, and then I'll put it in cookies on the bottom shelf language. First, notice what the writers just said about the identity of those who fall away in verses 16 to 19. Verse 16, question, who heard and yet believed? Answer, all those who left Egypt, led by Moses. Verse 17, question, with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Answer, with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Verse 18 has a question, to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest? That is, that they would never even get into the land of Canaan. Answer, those who were disobedient. And finally, the conclusion is found in verse 19. So, we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. You say, okay, what's the point? The point is this. According to Romans 9, 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or to put it another way, there's an Israel within Israel. You say, that's not very clear. Can you give me the cookies on the bottom shelf version? Sure. Just because I'm standing in a garage, don't make me a car. And just because I'm sitting in the sanctuary of an evangelical church, doesn't make me a Christian. And yes, just because I'm preaching a sermon in an evangelical church, doesn't make me a Christian. I know a guy who found out that he was not a Christian as a pastor. It occurred to him he was not converted. And you know what he did? He left the ministry and then joined his local church. His name is Ed Nakarta. He's a retired counselor in the suburbs of Chicago. And he's a man with integrity. You see, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They received the Ten Commandments. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night with their own eyes, and they were on their journey toward the land of Canaan. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 19, they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. That is frightening, friends. You ask any one of those Israelites, they would have told you that they believed every day of the week and twice on Shabbat, okay? These folks, it appears, were believers. They crossed the Red Sea. What kind of faith does that take? And yet the text itself says they rebelled, they provoked God with their sin, and they fell in the wilderness, that is, they died. And why? Because of their unbelief. Now, we're out of time, so for your homework, you ought to go home and read those passages that are there under point three, John 2, 23 to 25, John 8, 30 to 32, John 8, 59, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. And you want to know why? Because they reinforce the truth found here. That as we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, let's trust God's promises, but oh, let's heed his warnings. Because you can profess faith in Christ and still not possess faith in Christ. Well, let's review. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Christ, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed his warnings, because first, the Bible is God speaking. Secondly, because a healthy church is always listening, always listening. And third, because you can profess faith in Christ and not possess faith in Christ. Now, this is one of those Sundays when we're simply going to have to be okay without a resolution. Chapter 3 ends with a thud, doesn't it? There's no way around it. The last word of this chapter is unbelief. This is a downer. I'm fully aware of the fact that it would be nice to leave things a little more tidy and a little more settled, but that's not where our passage leads us, and I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm out of verses. So let's put a comma in this series at this point. Now, by God's grace, there is a resolution to this passage, and it comes in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. So may I invite you to return next week, and we'll seek to complete what we've started here today. And I think you'll get a whole lot more resolution if you jump into a community group and work those study questions and rub shoulders with other believers and see what their view is on these things and work these things out as a church. Don't just walk away from a sermon like this. Work it out in the context of community. This is the beginning, not the end of a discussion. And if you're not sure where you'd start in terms of a community group, come talk to me. Talk to Pastor Aaron. He'll be down here in front afterwards to pray with you. But my hope is that we've created something of suspense and expectation, and we'll make sure to tie it up in a bow if you come back 1 week from today. For now, let's follow the Spirit's lead and allow Him to search our hearts for 7 days. As we pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's trust God's promises, but oh, may we heed His warnings. Let's pray together.